Shabbat shalom, everyone. We're going to continue on in our study, and we're going to open up with Isaiah 6 today, and this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. You got to appreciate what Isaiah is actually catching on to here, what he's visualizing here. He sees the Lord. He is high and lifted up. In addition to that, the seraphim are above the throne of the living God. And the seraphim are a little unusual in Scripture. We don't read a whole lot about them. They're not mentioned a whole lot like you would believe, you know, the cherubim are. This is a very rare occurrence. The term in Hebrew refers to fiery. In other words, it's typically translated burning. These angels, if you will, these cherubim that Isaiah sees, they are on fire. And he sees this, so he's looking at the throne of the living God. He is high and exalted, and above it, he notices the fiery cherubim. He makes special note of them. And here's why. As we continue, they're a little unusual. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew, continuing on. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yehovah Zebaot. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh." This was the proclamation. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." What an awesome thing. You think of all the things that these seraphs, or these seraphim, could be speaking. And there's so many things. But they speak one thing. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And it is so powerful. This statement is so powerful. Did you catch it? It literally shook heaven. Thunders. That statement is so powerful, and it is so true that he is holy, holy, holy. It shook heaven. I try to get your arms wrapped around that it's literally shaking heaven. What an awesome sight to see. And understand something. This is a proclamation. This is the purest definition of the living God and the sense of his character. There's no greater way that you could possibly describe than holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. I want to add something else. It's not just a statement of proclamation. It is a statement of warning. Most people, you're going to see that as we get into today. As the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." That is a warning. It is a warning of who he is. Now, how does Isaiah respond to this? Well, like any man, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Melech, the Lord of hosts, Yehovah Zevaot." So Isaiah, he witnesses the Lord in the totality of his holiness, right? He hears the proclamation from the seraphim proclaiming his holiness, and because of this, he's completely undone. And guess what? He loathes himself. He completely loathes his uncleanness, and he recognizes something. He's not worthy to be in the presence of the living God. You know, humility is not a problem when you have the revelation of the holiness of the living God. It comes naturally. Let me say this. When you acknowledge God's holiness, humility will come naturally. It will come naturally. In fact, Job himself, we find, had the very same experience that Isaiah had. Very same experience. And he responds the exact same way Isaiah responds. And I want you to see this because there's a pattern. We're seeing a pattern here in Scripture. Job says, "I have heard of you." He's speaking to the Lord by the hearing of the ear. "But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So here you have these righteous men of God. You got Yeshayahu, Isaiah, you got Eov, Job. And when they get a glimpse of the living God in all his holiness, when they're exposed to this holiness, they fall apart and they loathe, they abhor themselves. My point is this. With the revelation of his holiness, with this revelation of his purity, something happens to us. Something very, very special. It transforms us. It enlightens us. It brings us to this place of perfect clarity where we understand who we are in comparison to who he is and the relationship between the two. Acknowledging God's holiness, it brings us to a true place. It's supernatural. The way you see Isaiah and Job and everyone else responding to God's holiness, it becomes a supernatural experience where it brings you to a place of repentance. It brings you to a place of worship. It brings you to a place of adoration. It brings you to a place of truth. Amen? It's this mentality that we need to have. It's this mentality that we need to have in our pursuit of Yeshua, being worshipers, followers, disciples of Yeshua. You remember that time where we read the stories throughout the Gospels of when Yeshua comes out and the demons recognize him, they throw themselves before him, they beg for mercy, they're begging that he might not destroy them before the time. What did they call him? We said, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, the Holy One. Do you see how they identify? They're in the spiritual realm, and the way they identify him is the very same way that the seraphim identified Jehovah. Holy. You're the Holy One of God. In fact, let me take it a step further. What Isaiah saw, the Lord high and lifted up, and the burning angels above the throne. If we go to the New Testament, we're told in the Gospel of John, John says, what Isaiah saw was Yeshua. And let me show you this in John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. And so see, here's the situation. John's dealing with the reality that people are rejecting Yeshua for who he was. He has blinded their eyes. Now, keep in mind, this comes right from the passage we just read from in Isaiah, Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, meaning Yeshua's glory, and spoke of him. It is explicitly referring to Yeshua. This is who Isaiah saw. So when Isaiah becomes undone, stricken with fear, and he's trembling because of the holiness of Adonai Zebaot, this happened because of Yeshua. Because he saw Yeshua in his glory. I share these things with you so that we have some perspective in regard to the one we serve. Our God is holy. He's to be feared. He's to be revered. We're supposed to be standing in awe of him. We must acknowledge him as holy. And you know what? This is something that has become elusive to the modern day church. This is something the modern day church does not understand holiness in its purest form, according to scripture. Church and church gatherings have become a place to sit around, to be comfortable. They've become seeker sensitive, seeker friendly. We're treating it as a coffee house shop scenario that we just comfortably relaxing, go in. And we're told in Psalm 89, God is to be revered in the assembly of the saints. There should be fear and trembling when you gather together with the fellow elect. It should be awesome. And instead, our hearts and our minds are filled with what, you know, worldly things we got to do the rest of the week as we sit in the chair and the pastor bores us out of our mind. This is what happens. We don't understand what holiness really is. We don't understand what holy matrimony according to scripture is. That is holy. We do not understand what the Sabbath is. What does it mean to keep it holy? He said it's holy. But we don't know. We've forgotten these things. They're elusive to where we're at right now. And that is a very scary thing. Because I want to tell you something. The Lord demands you acknowledge his holiness. He demands it. How do I know? From scripture. And believe me, it is a life and death situation. Life and death situation. It should really rock your boat in regard to your vision of coming into a Shabbat service or to any other fellowship and gathering, any other ecclesia where the believers are coming to gather together. Let me show you. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aharon lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moshe and Aharon went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now I want to explain what's happening here. The priests, the Kohanim, Aaron, and his sons are being sanctified for the work of ministry. This is what's happening right now, and it's at the crescendo moment where the final sacrifices for this sanctification, for this ordination of the Kohanim has been completed. And so this is where we're at, right at this moment, and it says the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And then we continue on. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Isn't that fascinating? So this sanctification, this organization was sealed by the living God because it consumed. When he consumes the sacrifice, he accepts it. The fire of the Lord, the glory of the Lord was shown. The story takes an interesting twist. As we continue, this is what we read. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aharon, each took a censer and put fire in it and put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You getting the context here? The Lord called them specially. He called Aaron and his sons. Aaron had four sons. Nadab and Abihu are his first two sons. And then it's Eleazar and Itamar, his last two sons. These were ordained by God himself. They were called to serve in the ministry. And he just killed them. Killed them dead. Why? They did something that was against his will, against his commandments. Think about this. They offered a fire that he had not commanded them. This was of their own heart. They didn't acknowledge God in his infinite glory, in his infinite holiness. And we know this as we continue, because then it says, and Moshe said to Aharon, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Think about that. He must be regarded. You know, you hear the statement, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And we just think, you know, in between, you know, I'm driving to work and going to play tennis, I'll go ahead and, you know, say a quick prayer. You understand nothing about the God of Israel. You understand nothing about the God who created heaven and earth. Okay, when Isaiah and Job had their experience, believe me, they weren't thinking about anything but the holiness of the Lord and how they loathed themselves and they don't belong in his presence. There was no schedule to be concerned about. There were no worldly things going on that moved them. It was the holiness of the Lord that moved them. But here in this situation, Nadab and Abihu, they forgot. They decided to follow the Lord and to offer. Now, this was an act of worship. On their part, they decided to worship the Lord in a manner they saw fit, according to their own choosing. And he killed them dead. He wants to be acknowledged as holy, meaning you acknowledge him according to who he is, and you do what he says. It's that simple. Amen? We must acknowledge him in his holiness. Now, with that said, I want to take you to the book of Titus. And what we're going to do is we're just going to take this information, and it's going to kind of be of assistance to us as just a backdrop to understanding, appreciating what Paul is going to convey to Titus here at the end of chapter 1. So with that said, let's go to Titus, and we read this. To the pure, all things are pure. All things are pure. Now, I've covered this before, but I asked the question, what is he referring to? That all things are pure. I mean, is this a situation where Paul's giving legal rights of self-sanctification to anything he wants? In other words, what I'm saying is that can he just take a special Jesus sticker, slap it on particular situations and call it, nope, Paul said all things are pure. And I'm deeming this pure because I'm pure. Therefore, everything I say that is pure is pure. Well, clearly this is not what he is saying. You know, one of the interesting things that, you know, Paul I mean, let's be honest. Peter knew what he was talking about when he said the untaught and unstable twist his words to their own destruction. Paul, yes, I will admit, he makes statements at times that if you're to take the statement alone, can be very dangerous in the hands of wrong people. In the hands of wrong people, they can be deadly, that can manipulate it and use it for their own liking, for their own choosing, to justify their own sinful actions. Bottom line, think about 1 Corinthians multiple times. Paul actually makes the statement, all things are lawful for me. Really? Does that mean he can go out and covet? Does it mean he can go out and steal? Does it mean he can do all these things? Why would he say all things are lawful for me? And I kid you not when I say this, I had a gentleman come up to me and tell me that he doesn't need to keep the Ten Commandments because all things are lawful for him now in this building. Does that blow your mind? And you see, you know, so Paul, he makes these statements and you're like, man, Peter, he did know what he was talking about. It was a beautiful warning because people want to isolate particular statements Paul makes and make entire doctrines out of them. And there's other times that the Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, all things are of God. Really? Is not honoring your mother and father, is taking the Lord's name in vain, is that of God? Are all things of God? Are particular situations that you see unfold of God that are sinful? This is not what he's saying. And this is not what he's saying here. All things are pure. He's not meaning that everything is pure, whatever we decide that it's pure. It's interesting, this very statement is made in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, remember, it's the meatosauruses against the vegasauruses, as I call them. Meat eaters, vegetarians. And there becomes a very hostile conflict between the two because the vegetarians have this conviction that meat is not holy. It's not a pious thing to do. And so there's this confrontation between the two. And Paul, and I'm, you know, making this a short story, but ultimately he comes on the scene and he talks about in regard to meat. Meat isn't a problem. If God's declared it to be clean, it's clean. And then he basically says, all things are pure. Indeed, all things are pure. And so he makes this statement. And we got to think about this for a second. He makes that statement in the context that what God has said is okay. What God has said is pure, is holy. It is. And that's the end of discussion. And that is exactly what is being described here. To the pure, meaning to the holy, to the sanctified, to those that love and know him, everything that God says, he commands, his Torah, it is pure. To the pure, all things are pure. This is the context of what Paul is sharing. But as we continue, he says this, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. In other words, he's saying their mind and conscience are contaminated. They've been polluted. So we have two groups of people here. We have the pure, we could call them the purest. And then we have these men that are called, that Paul calls them defiled and unbelieving. The pure believe all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, well, nothing is pure. See, these men are like that of Nadav and Avihu. They didn't acknowledge the holiness of God. They didn't acknowledge his commandments. Instead, they chose to acknowledge their feelings, their hearts. And remember, Jeremiah 17, I love to quote it. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. You can't plumb the depths of its deception. The most persuasive thing in the world. And we all have one. That's scary. The simple believes every word. The Proverbs have so many proverbs about the heart. The simple believes every word, but the wise consider well his steps. Only a fool, Proverbs says, trusts in his own heart. Your feelings, people, are not to be trusted. We cannot trust our feelings. This is the measuring rod. This is the measuring. This is what can be trusted. But I'll tell you, our feelings, man, our feelings are so persuasive. They're so cunning and they are so strong and overwhelming. I mean, am I the only person in here that has to fight these things? You're not. I know I'm not. This is the eternal struggle. It is our own flesh. It is the deception of our hearts that is constantly trying to lead us astray. Constantly. I want to go to scripture because the way I just defined this, and the way I just presented this, and the context and its interpretation, I want to support it with some scripture. I want to look at how the Bible talks about purity. I want to look at how it talks about how things would be pure and what that means biblically. And then you'll understand where Paul is coming from and why he chose to say it the way he did. If we go to Psalm 12, verse 6, we read the following. The words of the Lord are pure words. See, to the pure, all things are pure. I know what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the words of the living God, which are holy. They are pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. And Zaraph in the Hebrew, literally taking what we just read in Psalm 12, it's in the context of being totally refined. It is pure. It is purified. Every word of God. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Psalm 19, verse 7. The Torah, the law of the Lord is what? It is perfect. That's tamim in the Hebrew. Quite literally means without blemish. It means pure. The Torah of the living God, it is pure. And what does it do? Converting the soul. This is the effect. Do you remember that effect that Isaiah had and that effect that Job had? They repented in dust and ashes of the holiness of the Lord. The Torah is the holiness of the Lord. It has an effect. It will cause you to repent. It's powerful. And think about it. We talked about Jehoshaphat. Remember how he went through and turned the hearts of the people back to the living God? He had the men, the leaders, the priests go out and teach the Torah. It sparked revival. It sparked repentance. Think about Nehemiah chapter 8 on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. The people start weeping and wailing. Why? Because they hear the words of the living God. They hear the holiness. Holiness. They acknowledge the holiness of the Lord, and it broke them. It broke them down. Powerful. The testimony, we continue, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Remember what I said? When you're confronted and you acknowledge holiness, it gives you sight. It gives you to be able to see in the deepest, deepest spiritual reality. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, a light unto thy path. It puts light out in your path. It shows you the way things really are. It shows you who you really are. The intents of your heart, the thoughts of your heart. It's pure. The commandments of God are pure. Continuing on in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. In other words, that word tahor is typically translated as pure. To have this fear. Again, Isaiah, Job, all the other righteous men of God, they feared the living God. And this is the command. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Ecclesiastes 12. So the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold. That is critically important. Your heart has to desire the holiness of the living God. This is what we're to covet. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He's talking about his righteousness, his holiness. We need to desire his commandments. Yea, though than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So this holiness of the living God, it gives light, it gives life. And we are warned. Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, thou shalt not covet. It warns us. And isn't that interesting? Because that goes back to Isaiah's experience where he looks up and he sees the seraphim crying out, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Crying out to where heaven is shaking. Holy, holy, holy. It's a warning. The Lord is holy. Holiness warns us. What is this book? What is the Torah? It is the holiness of the living God. What does it do? It warns us. It warns us. And in keeping them, there is great reward. The end of Revelation, behold, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to, interesting, his conceptual faith, according to his work, his deeds, what he has chosen to do, this vessel, what he has dedicated to. And it's interesting, as you continue to read on, the very next thing that is said, blessed are they who keep his commandments, who do his commandments, that they have a right to the tree of life. Amazing. There's reward. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 9. I want to give you a real life example of this scenario unfolding, a biblical example. And it parallels what Paul is dealing with and with his structure in Titus 1:15 and 1:16. And so this is what we read. And let me just kind of lay the groundwork here. Exodus 9, we're getting into the plagues. In fact, six of the plagues have already been laid out. And disaster has come upon the land. The hand of the living God has come upon it. He's about to bring the seventh plague. Only this one's a little bit different. And you'll see why as we look at Exodus 9, verse 18. This is what we read. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as had not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Now, here's what's interesting about this statement. This isn't just made to Israel. Actually, the statement is directed to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And what is God telling them to do? Hide your servants, hide yourselves, hide your cattle, because I'm raining this plague down. Now, this is amazing to me. He's offering them life. He's offering them life. And we go on and we read this. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Same structure of what Paul is dealing with in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. They listen to the word of God. It resonates with them. They acknowledge his holiness. That's what these men are doing here. And remember, was there or was there not a mixed multitude that went up out of Egypt? Now you have a little bit of insight into who these men might have been. The ones who adhered, acknowledged the power, the authority of the living God. And they listened to the pure, all things are pure. And so they hid. But then you have this second group mentioned. These are the defiled and unbelieving, as Paul would call them. And they did not regard. What do you think happened? Killed dead. They did not recognize the holiness of the Lord. They ended up like Nadav and Abihu. Proverbs 13:13. He who despises the word will be destroyed, period. But he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. It's that simple. You can be one or two groups. It's the sheep or the goats. That's who it is. And this is the message that Paul is conveying to Titus. It's very powerful. I want to take you to 1 John. John really defines who these, you know, we've been focusing on to the pure, all things are pure. I want to focus on the pure part, these Puritans. Who are these? Who are these men? Well, this is John tells us. Beloved, now we are children of God and has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Yeshua, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Think about that. You purify yourself just as he is pure. This is what it means. This is who Paul is referring to. The pure. To the pure, all things are pure. We know who the pure are. Those are the ones they've purified themselves like Yeshua, to be like him. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. I mean, this is the concept, right? Concept comes right from the Torah. Leviticus 19, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Everyone who draws near to the living God must acknowledge him as holy. It's not an option. And if he is holy, well, we need to get right. We need to be holy as he is holy. Peter grabs on to this. We got all these men. We got Paul. We got John. We got the Torah. We got Peter talking about this, all testifying to the same thing. But I like what Peter does here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach as obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know what I love about this is Peter draws the conclusion that being obedient children, obeying God's commandments is literally equating to being holy, to understand what it means to be drawn out, to be called holy, to purify oneself through faith in Yeshua. This is how you do. If you're going to call Yeshua your master and your savior, you're going to have to follow him. He doesn't just say believe, follow me. He wants disciples. Those who do what he did. It is enough for a servant to be like his master. I mean, this is over and over again. We could say this 10 different ways and it's scattered throughout scripture in a variety of different stories. I want to take you back to Titus 1:15. And I want to focus on this second group who Paul is calling the defiled and unbelieving. Paul is going to go on to give a characteristic about these particular men that might shock you. And I say that because when we read this, the defiled and unbelieving, the knee-jerk reaction is to think, well, these are atheist, agnostic heathens. They've denied Yeshua as Lord. So of course, they're going to be abominable. Of course, they're disobedient. They're disobedient to faith in Christ. That is not the context of what Paul is sharing. This is where it gets really scary. Listen to what he says as he continues to describe the defiled and unbelieving. Listen to this characteristic. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Now that is scary. The context of what he's saying is defiled and unbelieving. Well, this is the same context that is utilized at the end of chapter 3 in Hebrews. Do you remember at the end there that Paul literally equates disobedience to unbelief? Don't take my word for it. Go read it. Paul equates disobedience to unbelief. And so that really brings this into shape and form when you see that he's calling these people defiled and unbelieving. But he's telling me they profess to know God. They are making the claim, I know Yeshua. I serve him. I am his servant. It's really scary when you realize what Paul is describing here is something that Yeshua before him already laid out. Paul is just reiterating the principles. As you go to Matthew chapter 7, Yeshua says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now here's the thing. We always think, you know, and I've taught on false prophets before, but they don't come with name badges saying, I'm a false prophet. Look deep inside. Get your microscope out. They don't come like that. They come to you proclaiming Yeshua as Lord and Savior. They come proclaiming that they follow him, that they are his servants, and they do his work. And they are among the sheep. And they look like the sheep. It's only when you see the inside, in the spiritual realm, do you get to see that, wait a minute, they're not a sheep. These are not authentic, although everyone's saying these are righteous men of God or these are righteous women of God. But Yeshua says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, when he's talking fruits, it's works. You will know them by their actions, by their deeds. That's how we know them. Moving on to verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, meaning it bears good work. It does good, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Question. I concept works great in the sense of by their fruits you will know them, by their works you will know them. There's good fruit, there's bad fruit. Who's to decide what is good and what is bad? Who makes that decision? Do you? See, because if I'm to go out into the world and I could portray several different scenarios. We could talk about unborn children. And to one person, I could say, you know, should this child live? There's some defects with this child. And the person says, yes, you should live. Life is important. Life is good. This is the right thing to do. I can ask somebody else and they could say, no, that's cruel. Why would you bring somebody into the world when they're deformed and make them and humiliate them? Why would you do that? I could give you a zillion examples of this. You get where I'm going. Who says what is good and what isn't? It's right here. It's not your hearts. It's not us who defines what is good or what is bad. It is the Holy God. It's the Holy God. We've got to trust in him. And we can, again, a fool trusts in his own heart. See, I'm not worthy to classify what is good and what isn't. And I know that. I'll be the first to tell you. I'm not the guy to ask. Yeshua is. This word is trustworthy. This is a trustworthy source. We're all in the flesh. So we're all subject to deception because we all have evil, wicked hearts. That's the reality. Well, continuing on, look at what Yeshua says. He really brings it home. He does what Paul, remember Paul said they profess to know God. Listen to what Yeshua says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. They're calling him by name. They profess to know God. This is the confession. This is the profession. Not everyone who says it shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. They look super spiritual, hyper spiritual. They're the ones that community people respected. They, every step of the way, they never thought for a second they weren't saved. They're calling Yeshua by name. And then they're testifying to the deeds that they did in his name. To them, there's no confusion here. They're saved. We are radically saved, all right? Then Yeshua says this in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Get away from me. He never knew that. They literally practice Torahlessness. What didn't they do? They did not acknowledge the holiness of God. They didn't acknowledge it. They rejected it like Nadav and Abihu. And they decided to follow their king, their master, in the very same way. Going to Titus. These, when he says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. This is who he's referring to. He's referring to the people that Yeshua is talking about. I love what Yeshua says here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Don't do the things that I say. The things that are holy. How can we call upon a holy God and reject his holiness? You can't do it. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We need to be honest here for a second. When we hear words like law and we hear words like statutes and obedience, that we need to obey them. Tell me I'm wrong. Does it not rub your flesh the wrong way? We don't like it. We don't want people telling us that we have to do something. We hate it. Our flesh, it's anathema to our flesh. Our flesh is rebellious. This is something, and this is no mystery. I'm not sharing with you a profound mystery here. Our hearts are rebellious. And so when we hear things like commandment, that's commanding me. I don't want to be under anybody's authority. I refuse. See, these are the realities. And something that you need to remember is that about your flesh is our fleshly tendencies is absolutely to run the other direction when it's confronted with holiness. Period. We want to turn away from the commandments. We want to turn away from the Torah. Yeshua says, Matthew, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And you realize that. You know what? You know what's really, what I really hate about the flesh is it loves, it's nourished, it is fed on lies. It's fed. It grows. It flourishes on the lies from the pit of hell. Lies like what, primarily, what Satan told Eve in the garden. And you remember what he did? He comes in, he calls into question the holy commandment of God. He commanded them, do not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. And then Satan comes on the scene. Oh, did God really say? I mean, do you really think you have to keep that commandment? And then he sets the hook and he tells her, you will not surely die. There will be no repercussions for this action. It's okay. In fact, what you don't realize is God has been suppressing you. This command is totally oppressive. He's keeping good things from you. You're going to be like him. If you do this, you're going to experience something amazing. You're going to be like him. And your eyes are going to be open. And you'll be like, God, you won't die. You know how many times Satan tells us those same lies in 1,000 different ways in our lives daily? It doesn't really matter. Is God really going to destroy me? Well, I'm looking at all these people walking around just fine. They're happy. They got smiles on their faces. They look prosperous. This is what I see. They're not getting killed. And that's what Satan tells you. Oh, that's just fine. There's no repercussions. Ignore my holiness. Ignore the sanctity of truth. It's fine. Just ignore it. In fact, you get into it even a step further. I love the lie that says, why even try? No one can do it. You can't. None of you can keep the law perfectly. I always love the arguments. Oh, you know, you talk about the law, but there's so many commandments. What commandments do you keep? The 613. No one can do it. It's this sewage that Satan is spewing out that you can't do it. It's hopeless. I want to share with you a passage in Scripture. This is why I love the Word of God, because he refutes every lie from the pit of hell. Look at this. Jeremiah 18:11. Now therefore speak to the men of Yehuda and to the inhabitants of Yerushalayim, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. And how did these men respond? And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his own evil heart. This is how the defiled, who Paul calls in Titus 1:15, the defiled and unbelieving, this is how they think. It is hopeless. You can't do it. So guess what? We're just going to do it our own way. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. I mean, we're living in that generation. We are living in that generation. And I don't mean in the world. I mean in the church. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. You know, the defiled and unbelieving, they say it's hopeless. Those who are pure, they say, I can do all things through Messiah Yeshua, who strengthens me, right? He gives us power. He gives us strength to walk in his holiness. I want to close with this passage. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, they're rejecting his holiness. They're rejecting his voice. They're rejecting his commandments. And yet these false prophets go forward. The Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of your own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You're just fine. You're going to be okay. And this is why I'm telling you, the land is filled with false prophets. And we look at our friends, and we can even look at family, and we can look at all these righteous people around us, but they're all rejecting the holiness of the living God. This is scary times we are living in, amen? And so when we read this statement, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You now have a really in-depth understanding of where Paul is coming from. This is a very terrifying passage, the context of it. He's not talking about unbelievers in the sense of rejecting Yeshua flat out, believing in him. He's talking about those who confess him. With that said, we're going to play our testimony for today. And this is another good one. This is an atheist who converted, found the Lord.
My name is Jennifer Fulweiler. I was a lifelong atheist, and I'm now a Christian. I write a blog called Conversion Diary. It's a chronicle of the ups and downs of what it's like to have faith after an entire life of being an atheist. I never believed in God, not even as a child. When my dad would come read books to me at night, I believe I was in fourth or fifth grade, and our nightly reading was Carl Sagan's Cosmos. So I was very much raised on a diet of science and reason and evidence-based rational thought. You believe what you can prove. I believe that I have hands because I can see them. I believe in a black hole, even though I've never seen one, but, you know, science can tell us about the way matter moves around it that we can observe. And so this very rational worldview always made sense to me on a fundamental level. Before I got to the point that I could really start researching faith with an open mind, something had to happen. And for me, that occurred after my first child was born. I looked down and thought, what is this baby? And I thought, well, from a pure atheist materialist perspective, he is a collection of randomly evolved chemical reactions. And I realized, if that's true, that all the love that I feel for him, that it's all nothing more than chemical reactions in our brains. And I looked down at him and I realized that's not true. It's not the truth. Now, I didn't know where to go from there, but that's what prompted me to start researching topics of spirituality. I got my books about Buddhism and, you know, and about every religion except for Christianity, basically. I assumed that anything could be true except for Christianity. And my husband, who considered himself a non-practicing Christian, said, you might want to start with the one major world religion whose founder claimed to be God. After all, that's a really easy claim to disprove if it's not true. And I thought, well, that's a fair point. I was such a through and through atheist that I have to admit, I was ignorant of all these great Christian thinkers. What about Thomas Aquinas? What about Augustine? What about Descartes? I mean, all of these great thinkers throughout history were not only theists, but Christians. And I was really surprised when I actually found these very intellectually rigorous books where people talked about their faith from a place of reason and not a place of emotion. And when I looked at evidence like that on the whole, I started to think something explosive, something world-changing happened in first century Palestine. You have this guy named Jesus who comes from a lower class region, gains a bunch of lower class followers, and ends up being executed by the Romans. And yet in droves, you see thousands and thousands of Jews giving up these traditions that they had held dear for thousands of years. And the people who joined in on this new religion, there was no benefit for them. It was a persecuted religion. People who joined this religion didn't tend to work out too well. They tended to lose social status and often face death. But I wasn't yet, you know, convinced and ready to become a Christian. And so I started a blog. I just threw out every hard question I could think of. I just put it all out there on the blog. And as I would watch the atheists and the Christians go back and forth and debate, I realized we atheists, we don't have the lock on reason that I thought we did. But what I saw with the Christians was they had that too. They had all the knowledge of science and material world that we atheists did, but yet they had the total picture of the human experience of love and triumph and hope. And, you know, they could articulate that in a way that the atheists couldn't. It wasn't until after I had made the intellectual decision to become a Christian that I think I finally believed it in my heart. When I set my pride aside and said, okay, I feel like I'm talking to myself, but Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you, even though I don't know how to go about doing that. This peace entered my life, this joy, the way my whole being was transformed. There was just no question that this is somebody real. I think that not only am I more alive now that I'm a Christian, but I'm so much more intellectually alive. Finally, nothing is off limits. I can ask questions about science, but I can also ask questions about the spiritual world, and I'm free to really seek the truth.
I just want to comment on one thing on that. How was her senses awakened to the reality of God? The answer to that was with the birth of her child. This is what's fascinating, and this is what we really need to hone in on. When I see experiences like this, I really dissect them because I want to see how people are coming to the Lord and the different ways that they're going and they're doing it. Well, this is the most common. This is just it. This is how Jews come to faith in Yeshua. This is how the rest of the world, this is how atheists find faith in Yeshua. With the birth of the child, she had to wrestle with something of knowing that her feelings of love that were authentic to her, she knew it wasn't just a bunch of random matter being collected together. It was authentic. It was love. It was love that unlocked this door. Now, that's amazing because God is love. John tells us that God is love. And so when we look at this, we got to analyze and say, there's nothing more powerful that we can do as to be a testimony and a light to Jewish people, a testimony to the rest of the Gentiles in the world, than to love. To the homosexual community, you want to be a true testimony to them? You want to literally show them who Yeshua is? You cannot do that without loving them first. It has to be love. It will unlock doors you can't unlock. That's the power of it, amen?